If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Acts chapter 10. As you know, we are currently doing a series of sermons, lessons, on the nine marks of a healthy church. We're dealing with the church and church membership, specifically the fact that each and every child of God has unique gifts, talents, and abilities, and treasures that all come to play within the setting of a local congregation. And we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 11, where the Apostle Paul lists a group of special and unique gifts that I would call apostolic gifts, transitory gifts, gifts that the early church needed in its infancy while the New Testament scriptures were finally being penned, and when the apostles died off the scene, and when that particular group of leaders were basically off the historical radar, these gifts slowly waned away or vanished, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I provided a little timeline here to kind of give you a little bit of a historical perspective of where we are at in church history. Roughly around 30 A.D., the Lord Jesus Christ finishes his ministry. He is crucified, he is buried, and on the third day he rises again. Then the Lord Jesus spends 40 days with his disciples following his resurrection. And during that 40-day period, he teaches, instructs them pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then the Lord Jesus ascends back to heaven. And then there is a 10-day interval between his ascension. And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God falls upon the infant church, and he empowers them. And that is the first manifestation of the gift of tongues. And as we saw last week or so, there was no need for any interpreter. The apostles were given the ability to speak in a language that they did not go to school to learn. It was a supernatural gift. And therefore, the events of the Acts chapter 2, all of those events would fall roughly around 30 A.D. Then by the time you get to Acts chapter 7, our current study on the life of Stephen, Acts chapter 6 and 7, is just a few years, just a small historical time period actually has now transpired. Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, Stephen is martyred. And then you have Saul of Tarsus comes into the picture. Saul begins to persecute the church that is there, and the church begins to scatter. Then in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria, Philip being one of the seven deacons, Stephen, one of the seven, now dead. Philip goes north to Samaria, and these folks are half Gentile and half Jewish. And then the gospel now goes from the city of Jerusalem, which is the mother church. Now the gospel goes to the north and begins to touch people who are half Jewish and half Greek. And during this time period, Saul of Tarsus is now unleashing his anger and his bitterness against the gospel. He goes out apprehending men and women, brings them to prison, forces them to blaspheme the name of Christ. And then in Acts chapter 9, you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and he becomes the Apostle Paul. Many commentators believe that from the crucifixion of Christ to the conversion of St. Paul is roughly 3 to 4 years of church history. Now we move into Acts chapter 10, where the gospel now goes from all Jews to a mixing of Jew and Gentile, to now all Gentile, and Cornelius and his conversion occurs somewhere between 35 and 36 A.D., some 6 years after Jesus' passion and resurrection. And then you're going to go all the way to Acts chapter 15, and now you're hitting 50 A.D., and that's when the Jerusalem Council is now being conducted, because between the conversion of Cornelius and the Jerusalem Council, you have Paul's first missionary journey occurs right in this time frame, somewhere in the early 40 ADs. And then bingo, in 50 AD, you have Acts 15, then the Judaizers cause problems, and the church has to gather together, and they have to come up with some issue. How do we handle the incorporation of all these Gentiles into the church? And so we're roughly right here now. Acts chapter 10, 35-36 AD. And in Acts chapter 10, we're going to study the second manifestation of the giving of the gift of tongues. Now, Acts chapter 10, allow me to read the first 8 verses for our lesson here this morning. And there was a certain man in Caesarea. Caesarea is a coastal city on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. So he was a Roman. He was an Italian. He was a pure Gentile. A devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he, Cornelius, looked on him, the angel, he, Cornelius, was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he, the angel, said unto him, Cornelius, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spoke with Cornelius was departed, he called, this is Cornelius, he calls two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them, the servants and the soldier, to Joppa. In our last lesson, we considered the following passages touching the subsequent fillings of the Holy Spirit. Last Lord's Day, we considered, and we're not going to look at them, but I'm just going to name them, make a fast comment, and then we'll press on. Acts chapter 4 and verses 8, as Peter stands before the council, he is filled with the Spirit of God in order to give his defense before the unbelieving religious leaders. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, when Peter and John return back to the church and they have a church prayer meeting, God sends an earthquake, he shakes the ground, the building where they were assembled shakes, and the Bible says that they were filled once again with the Spirit of God. And there was no manifestation of tongues, there was no need for any interpreter, but the Bible says in Acts 4:31, they spoke the word of God with boldness. Acts chapter 6 in verses 3, we found out that when it came to Brother Stephen, and when it came to Brother Philip, who was in Acts 8 dealing with the Samaritans, when it comes to being a deacon, they were to be full of the Spirit of God. It was a qualification to being a deacon. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 55, Stephen is full of the Holy Ghost, and he begins to utter, and he tells the council members, the same council members who took care of Christ on the cross, who would persecute the church in Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 6 and 7, with our own brother Stephen, the same council. Stephen looks at them and he sees heaven open and he sees Jesus standing about to receive his soul. And he does so by the power of the Spirit of God. And then in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, when the actual mother church gets word that the Samaritans have received the gospel, they send Peter and John to go to Samaria to look around and to assess the work that is being done there. And they lay hands on them and they receive the Spirit of God. And yet nothing is mentioned about speaking in tongues nor the need of any interpreter. In each instance, listen carefully, someone or a group of others were being filled with the Spirit of God, sometimes more than once. In these particular passages, the manifestation of speaking in an untoned tongue was neither manifested nor even remotely implied, and there was no interpreter needed at all. However, in many instances, those being filled were granted fresh boldness and courage from above to speak God's word in the apparent language of the receiving audience. I want you to kind of bear this in your souls, beloved, because there are people who take this gift today and they have twisted it so far and so much that they are causing damage in the professing church of God. When someone comes to you and says, "Have you been baptized in the Spirit of God?" Well, I don't know. "Have you spoken in tongues?" Well, I haven't. Then either you're not saved or you're a real weak, weak, substandard saint. That is dangerous. Hold your place here and turn to Acts 21. Let me show you something. And once again, all of us are guilty of reading our Bibles, and sometimes we miss the most obvious facts laying on the surface. Turn to Acts 21. For those of you that are now turning there, I'll give you a little bit of history. In Acts 21, the Apostle Paul is all through with his third missionary journey. He is now coming back home to the mother church. He comes back with lots of cash, lots of gifts and donations from the Gentile Christians to help out the saints that are in Palestine because of a famine. While he is there, and while he's in the temple, he's apprehended by the unbelieving Jews. And a riot breaks out to the point that the Apostle Paul was nearly killed. Until a group of Roman soldiers comes in and breaks up the ruckus. With all of that as the historical background of chapter 21, allow me to read verse 35. And the first two verses of the following chapter. Turn to Acts 21 and allow me to read verse 35 into the following chapter, the first two verses. Watch this. "And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people." The soldiers have Paul apprehended, and he's on a staircase being whisked away. "For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him! Away with him!' And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, 'May I speak unto thee?' Who said, 'Canst thou speak Greek?' And the Roman soldier who's leading Paul away asks Paul the question of verse 38 in connection with the riot breaking out. 'Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leadest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murdered?' The Roman soldier mistakenly thought that Paul was this Egyptian rebel rouser who led people out against the Romans and had nearly, 4,000 of his followers murdered. Paul said, 'I am a man which am a Jew of Tarshish, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me or allow me to speak unto the people.' And when he had given him license, when the Roman soldier, this soldier who's leading Paul, gives Paul the permission, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with his hands unto the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, 'Men and brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense which I make unto you.'" And notice the parentheses that God the Holy Spirit provides by the pen of Dr. Luke. "And when they," the angry mob, "heard that he," the Apostle Paul spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they shut their mouth and gave him audience. Now, why does God the Holy Spirit go so far as to include verses 2 in a parenthesis? Why not just leave it out of there and just keep on going with the story? It must be very important. It must be very important. Not only did the Apostle Paul know how to speak Greek, because he was born in that Greek world, I'm pretty confident the Apostle Paul knew how to speak Latin. He was a Roman citizen. So I believe Paul could have spoken Greek and Latin just by virtue of being born in that Greek Hellenistic world of his day. But it also shows us that the Apostle Paul could also speak in Hebrew, and when those rabble-rousing Jews heard the Apostle Paul speak in Hebrew, not Aramaic — Aramaic was the language of the street, Hebrew was the language that was spoken primarily by the upper crust, the upper class, exclusively amongst the religious leaders. And as soon as Paul got their undivided attention and he begins to make his defense in Hebrew, for a season he got their undivided attention and a little bit of their respect, and they shut their mouth. Now when you read the rest of the chapter, chapter 22, he didn't get too far into his defense before they went bonkers and the Roman soldiers had to whisk Paul into the castle to save his skin. Just wanted to show that to you. Did Paul need an interpreter? Of course not. He is dealing with a Hebrew audience, a Jewish audience. And when he began to speak to them in the language of the priests, they shut up and they were willing to give him a little bit of their undivided attention, until when he got too far with his preaching, they could no longer stomach him. Well, beloved, due to time restraints, we were able to just simply break ground in Acts chapter 10, where a pure Gentile audience is in mind, and where we find the second manifestation of the speaking in tongues. So let's now proceed with our gleaning from Acts 10, as we simply follow the context of what Brother Luke provides to us by divine inspiration. Go back now to Acts 10, verse 1. The first six verses deals with Cornelius' visitation by the angel. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. So who was Cornelius? Cornelius was originally a Roman soldier. And as a Roman soldier, when he was born, he was born in a culture of many gods and many deities, both male and female gods and goddesses. Gods like Jupiter, Zeus, Neptune, Poseidon, Venus, Aphrodite, Mercury, Apollo. Names that we associate today with planets and even spacecraft. Cornelius was a man who once worshipped many gods. And the providence of God, he gets reassigned to the Holy Land. And he's now assigned to the city of Caesarea, which was named after the Caesars. Look at verse 2. The Bible tells us he is now a devout man. He fears God with all of his house. So let me address the fathers here this morning. Your spiritual responsibilities before God are not optional, and your responsibilities before God are not based on your feelings. Cornelius was a man because of his position as a father and to some degree as a soldier. He knew how to handle authority. Not only did he fear God, fathers, he insisted and he cultivated with every member of his household, his wife, his children, his servants, and his other soldiers who would have been born in a polytheistic world, to fear God. And so to every father here this morning, you are a priest in your home. You are to be the leader of your home when it comes to spiritual matters. You are to initiate those family devotions. You are to initiate that instruction into your home. Now that doesn't mean that you cannot delegate some of that to your wife or to older children who are saved and who can handle that responsibility. But nonetheless, the husband is responsible for the spiritual atmosphere of his home. Those of you who are not married, men, you are responsible to maintain and to cultivate that relationship with your God in the privacy of your home. But the Bible says he was a devout man, he feared God, and he gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. And beloved, as I mentioned before, and I'll mention it again, in verses 2, you have a lost man, but he's acting like a Christian. He's lost. So what happens between verse 1 and verse 2? He went from being polytheistic to monotheistic, a worshiper of many gods, to a worshiper of only one God, and that was the one God as it was represented through Judaism at that time in the first century. And the Judaism that was being espoused by the religious leaders was apostate. But nonetheless, there was enough light shining through Judaism where Cornelius was convinced, at least at this point in his progression unto salvation, that many gods was false, but now there's only one true God, and my allegiance and my devotion and my energy and my time is going to be directed to the God of the Jews, Jehovah Elohim. And then Cornelius responds to that light by beginning to manifest this change in his life as he goes from a worshiper of many gods to the worship of only one God. Do you please are able to understand that in verse 2? He's lost. But he is working out his belief, his faith, in relationship to the light that is being given to him from the Old Testament scriptures as he comes in contact with other Jews. He's responding to that light that is being given to him, and he's plodding along like the blind man of John 9. He's plodding along and following faithfully the light given to him, but he's lost. Now how do we confirm that? Verse 3, a vision comes to him during the ninth hour. An angel of God comes to him. And if you're here this morning and you're dealing with the issue of salvation, as one has mentioned already in the congregation, God does not dangle the carrot of salvation in front of anyone and then just yanks it back and plays mind games with sinners. God does not do that. Okay, I want that clearly understood. God does not play mind games when he is revealing light to someone and that person is responding obediently to that light, as we see Cornelius here. And the angel clearly says what? In verse 4, thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. This was not Peter telling Cornelius. This was God telling Cornelius through the agency of an angel. Can you please see that? Heaven is confirming Cornelius' spiritual journey, though he's lost. And then last week I kind of mentioned before closing, why didn't the angel just give the four spiritual laws to Cornelius? Why didn't the angel just said, how come the angel just didn't say, well, repeat this prayer after me and then we'll complete salvation's transaction? Angels cannot preach the gospel. You know why? Angels are never saved. Do you know that angels look upon this act of salvation with wonderment? They don't understand it. And yet they are more powerful than you and I combined. An angel looks upon a sinner getting saved, and they marvel. Angels do not tell people how to get saved. So people going around today telling you and I, well, I had a visitation from an angel, and this angel told me, you know, how to get saved. Well, you don't match what my Bible says. It may have been some bad anchovy on that nasty pizza, or something else is playing with your noodle. Here's proof. Angels only are messengers, but they do not convey the gospel. They cannot. How do I know that? What does the angel tell them in verse 5? Go to Joppa, and you're going to find a man named Peter. Simon, surnamed Peter. He lodges in the house of Simon the Tanner. And he will tell you what to do. You know what that also teaches us here this morning about angels? Angels know a whole lot about you. This angel knew exactly who Cornelius was to go find. The angel even knew what house Peter was lodging in. The angel even knew what city Peter was in. So, beloved, we need to stand in awe and even total amazement at the angelic realm. They know everything about you. Well, then in verses 7 to 8, what does Cornelius do? Does he refuse? Does he balk? Does he sit on his blessed assurance and wait for something else to happen? How do we know that Cornelius is responding favorably to the light given to him? He calls his servants, and he calls that trusty Roman soldier who fears Cornelius in a good sense. Verse 2, Cornelius has his house in subjection to his authority, and this Roman soldier has this bond with his master, Cornelius. And Cornelius says, I want you to go to Joppa, and there's a man named Peter, and he's living in the house of Simon the Tanner, right by the seaside, and he's going to tell us what we have to do. That's how I know that Cornelius, though lost, was responding favorably to the light given to him. And so, my dear friends, listen to this one. When you and I are dealing with lost people, and that lost person doesn't seem to come around the first time because you share the gospel, don't write that person off as a bad apple. Because you don't know God's plan for that person's life. Some people get saved, boom, the first time they hear the gospel. Other people have to go through a long journey before that transaction is complete in their souls. And there are some of you here this morning that can say amen to that. Now, look at verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city. So get the picture. Servant and soldier are off running their errands. The next day, while they're coming into the city, Brother Peter, unbeknownst to him, as we shall see, he's hungry. It's about noontime, and the women must be in Simon's home just chopping and cutting and sauteing and mixing and baking and roasting away. And Peter's stomach is rolling, and he wants lunch. So he takes a little stroll on top of the roof, and watch what happens. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city, and Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to earth. Isn't that amazing? The day prior, Cornelius, He is just chugging along in his faith. And God sends him an angel and says, Cornelius, your prayers and all the good things that you're doing have come before God as a memorial. This is what God wants you to do. There's a man in Caesarea, in the city of Joppa, and you go find him, and he'll tell you what to do. The next day, the soldier and the servants pack their gear. Off they go. And at the same time, in the providence of God, Brother Peter is on top of the roof, and he's hungry. It's noon. His tummy is rumbling, and everybody in the kitchen is making ready. I'm going to draw an application to this in the next hour. I just want to kind of get yourselves prepared. But before we close this lesson, I want to show you something about Brother Peter that happened in his life about a year and a half ago from this spot, as far as history is concerned. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Not only does God lead lost sinners step by step sometimes in this progression that leads unto salvation, I also want to show you something else about you all that I call saints. Do you know that there are times and seasons that God must take you and I on a little progressive journey before we learn our lesson? Watch this. Matthew 16, 15. Jesus is in the city of Caesarea Philippi. You've heard this text before. He asks them, whom do men say that I am? The apostles tell him what's on the street. Some say you're this, some say you're that. He said unto them, well, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Now this is Jesus talking to Simon directly, not the other apostles at this time. Flesh and blood is not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, Jesus doesn't say, I say unto ye in the plural, I say unto thee, singular, to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give unto thee, not ye, thee, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When Peter makes his confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, Simon, you're blessed. Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't learn this by going to Sabbath school nor Sunday school. You were taught this about me by my Father, who chose to open your mind and your eyes to the reality of who I am. Therefore, I give unto thee the keys to the kingdom. And you are going to bind and loosen. You are going to open and close certain doors. My dear friend, now hang on to your hats. To a Roman Catholic, the keys that are found in verses 19 is interpreted as being housed in the papal chair and in the pontifical office of all the popes who have come down to us, starting with Pope Peter to the present pope. To a Roman Catholic, and I am a former Roman Catholic, the Pope is viewed by a Catholic as Jesus Christ on earth. The Pope is called the Vicar of Christ. He is Christ's representative on earth to us. When he speaks, there's no difference as if it comes from the very mouth of Christ himself. That's how verse 19 is interpreted by a Roman Catholic. Well, beloved, may I give you another interpretation that seems to be better in alignment with Scripture than with Mother Rome? Question, and I would like an answer from someone. Who spoke the first gospel message after the resurrection in Acts 2?
Peter.
Besides St. John, who else was sent by the Jerusalem church to oversee the gospel's reception by the Samaritans in Acts 8?
Philip.
Nope. John.
Peter.
Peter. And Peter. Well, I said here, besides St. John, who else was sent by the Jerusalem church to oversee? Peter. Who is about to be sent to the house of a pure Gentile to proclaim the gospel?
Peter.
Conclusion? Matthew 16:19 finds its fulfillment in Peter in Acts 2, Acts 8, and now in Acts 10. Who opened the door of the gospel to the Jews in Acts 2? Peter. Who was the one that was sent with John to oversee what was going on in Samaria? Peter. Who is about to open now with the same key of authority the door to the Gentiles? Peter. But you know what's so bad? By the time you come to Acts chapter 10, you know what Peter believed? Gentiles can't be saved. So the question is, how is God going to change the mindset of the very person to whom he gave the keys? How is God going to change Peter's thinking? Because Peter has the keys to the kingdom. He's going to open and shut doors. Because, my dear friend, we have a hard time comprehending this, but in ancient days, when you held a key to a certain door, that key represented the authority not only to hold the key, but you were the one with the ultimate authority to open and to lock. Only you had that authority if you possessed the keys. Allow me to do something for you. I got three commentators. Just three books written by three different men on Acts. Let me just read something to you about Acts chapter 10. Again, we read our Bibles carelessly. We really don't comprehend what's going here, just like many folks can't comprehend 70 AD. The narrative in Acts implies that Cornelius, like the Ethiopian eunuch, was already a sympathizer with, if not a proselyte to Judaism. It is possible that he, Cornelius, had listened to the preaching of Philip the evangelist, whose home was at Caesarea, and that Peter, with his characteristic zeal and good sense, could no longer resist this appeal. Although it was contrary to all of his earlier Jewish training, in the midst of Luke and of the Palestinian Christians among whom this tradition grew up, this change in Peter's attitude was evidently regarded as preeminently important. In the larger perspective of the apostolic history, it was one of the many and indelible proofs of the potency and the universality of the gospel of Jesus, and of its ability not only to transform the minds and characters of the Gentiles, but to broaden those who were vigorously trained under the Jewish law. What's this author saying? Peter was raised in that strict Jewish world that Gentiles were pigs, Gentiles were dogs, Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Gentiles were to be avoided. What does your Bible say in John chapter 4 about the Samaritans? The Jews went around Samaria because they did not want to have any dealings with the Samaritans. How does Jesus break that barrier? My Bible says Jesus said, I must go through Samaria because he had a date with the woman at the well. And when the apostles came back, they were flabbergasted because he was even talking with a woman. Under Jewish tradition, even a man could not talk to a woman if she was left by herself. Jesus breaks that barrier as well as the racial or the ethnic barrier as well. Peter must be taught Jews as well as Gentiles can be saved. I want you to get this into your minds. As this timeline chugs away, Peter, by the time Acts 10 comes into the picture, Peter is still in the mindset that Gentiles are outside of any grace that can be extended by God. You have to realize that to understand Acts 10. Listen to this one. This chapter, Acts 10, demonstrates the power of the gospel to break down barriers. One barrier fell when Peter invited Gentiles to enter and be entertained in the house of Simon. A second fell when Peter himself crossed the threshold of Cornelius's house. In the first century, the gospel had tremendous power to break down the walls that men had built to separate themselves into little isolated groups. Do we have any doubt that the gospel still has this power? Missionaries and evangelists around the world can cite numerous examples when barriers of race, social and economic status, and even language have been swept aside by the good news. As Paul stated, he has destroyed the barrier and the dividing wall of hostility. Ephesians 2:14. And then finally, just bear with me. I would like to suggest, this commentator writes, another interpretation. It is that when Jesus gave the keys to Peter, he appointed him to open the door of the gospel to two distinct bodies of people, Jews and Gentiles. The writer goes on, I suggest that Peter was given two keys. He used the first key to open the door of the gospel to the Jewish people at Pentecost, when he preached the first of all Christian sermons. He used the second key to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles when he preached before the Roman centurion Cornelius on the occasion recorded in Acts 10. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, so he preached to the Jews first. But although he was the apostle to the Jews, Peter was also the first to bring the gospel to a strictly Gentile audience. My dear brothers and sisters, you have to get the impact of Acts 10. Do not read your Bibles carelessly, loosely. Something here is going on, my dear friends, that is going to become revolutionary. Because if it didn't occur here, we may not be saved today. Because everybody in this room is a Gentile. It starts right here. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we come once again before your divine presence, Lord, to thank you for the beauty and for the majesty, for the breadth and depth of your word. And Father, as we see the early church in this first century unfolding the plan of God for themselves, discovering the will of God, and beginning to take that great commission and eventually go into what we normally call the four corners of the world, Father, we stand amazed at what they were able to do simply by walking and talking and serving. May we be that type of church that puts feet to our faith and puts words of hope into the hearts of those who are lost and who need Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.